I've been looking forward to preaching this passage. If you would turn in your Bibles to John 10, we're going to read John 10, 1 through 18. And as you turn, I want to let you know that where we're going to go with this today is that there are three key truths that I want us to see as a result of what God has given us in this passage. The first of which is that Jesus reveals himself to the world. The second of which is that Jesus saves his sheep. And the third of which is that Jesus promises both blessing and abundance. So let me open us in prayer as we look at the word. Almighty God, you are the one who has not only created, but you have spoken. You've not only spoken in the act of creation and in the work of Christ, in the history that we have experienced, but you've spoken in your word. And you make clear through your word what you intend in the events of history. And so, Father, we ask that as we hear your word proclaimed today, as we see Jesus more fully revealed, as we see Jesus giving salvation to those who belong to him, as we see Jesus promising both blessing and abundant life, that we would love you more, that we would grow in grace, and that we would bring you honor and glory. Change us. Build us, strengthen us, we pray in your precious name. Amen. John 10, 1 through 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. We've been looking in the last now three messages that I have preached with you at the idea of shepherd. We've looked at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The theme of shepherd is a very common theme both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it is a description of the leaders of Israel. In the shepherd, we find those who are leading the flock. Sometimes well, sometimes poorly. There are good shepherds, there is the good shepherd, but there are also false shepherds. And Jesus is making that contrast again even in this passage today. But it's not merely a shepherd that's in view, it's the Messiah. Jesus is speaking of himself as the good shepherd, but he's clearly pointing to himself not merely as a leader, but as the anointed, the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus is making claims in this passage this morning, in this conversation that he has with the Israelites. He's making claims about who he is, and those claims are claims of deity. He speaks of saving. He speaks of laying down and taking up his life. He speaks of the authority that the Father has given him to do the impossible. So Jesus is revealing himself as the shepherd. One of the things that I think that's really important for us as we begin to look at that idea of shepherd again this morning is that the shepherd has a particular relationship with the sheep. Jesus expounds on that, and we'll look at that in a moment. But one of the things that's very clear as we look at the good shepherd is that the good shepherd loves the sheep. The way Jesus describes his relationship with the sheep is clearly that of love. No one lays down their life for someone without love. Jesus loves us. And that's important because as we recognize both his presence and his power, it's important to recognize the quality of that relationship because he is caring for us out of love. This is not a duty. This is not an obligation. This is not a function or a task. It is an act of the heart. And so as we sometimes wrestle with and struggle in our circumstances, as we recognize that God is at work in shaping us, sometimes we may find ourselves thinking that God has little love for us. How could a God who loves me put me through these circumstances? How could a God who loves me allow me to suffer in the ways that I'm suffering? How could a God who loves me do what this God is allowing to happen? But it's clear. It's clear. Jesus loves his sheep. And so we have to balance those two tensions. We balance the reality of our circumstances with the reality of what Jesus has done and what Jesus says. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus also knows his sheep. He speaks of going into the sheepfold, and there's actually an interesting thing that's happening in the descriptions that Jesus is giving us about the sheepfold, because there's two different kinds of sheepfolds. The first, he's talking about a permanent structure that's attached with walls and has a strong door, because there's actually a gatekeeper who watches the door. And so there are multiple flocks who are brought in at night to stay in this pen to be safe and secure from attack. And there is somebody who stays through the night with the sheep to guard the door so that when the shepherds come to call their particular sheep, the gatekeeper recognizes the shepherd and lets them in. But the second fold that Jesus talks about is the more impermanent fold. It's out in the wilderness. And in that fold, there is no gatekeeper. There's the shepherd. And so Jesus is talking about the fact that he is the door. And so keep in mind that the first fold Jesus is talking about is that of the fold inside the city, inside the village, inside the town, where multiple flocks are kept overnight to be safe, and there is a gatekeeper who recognizes the shepherd. The shepherd knows his sheep, the gatekeeper knows the shepherd, and the sheep know the shepherd. This speaks of a relationship. The passage actually says that Jesus calls all his own by name. Not only does he know them as a group, he knows them individually. He knows our name. He actually knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows everything about you and is in control of everything about you so that you are safe. You are loved, you are cared for, and you can respond to the shepherd with love. One of the things that my family does is we breed dogs. We breed a unique kind of a breed. We breed Australian Labradoodles. And so they are wicked smart. I've been working the last week with a number of our puppies. We have about 15 right now, and they're two different litters. Some are about 12 to 14 inches tall, and some are about 6 inches tall. But every morning as I take them out, let them go potty, they're very grateful I let them go potty. They're very smart, like I said, and they're actually not wanting to go potty inside. I am so happy about that. I am so grateful that these dogs are as clean-minded as I want them to be. So as soon as I let them out, they run, they do their duty, And as soon as they've done their duty, they run back to me. Because what I've been doing lately is trying to build relationship with these dogs so that they can enjoy people. They love each other. They love to fight with each other. They love to play with each other. They love to do all sorts of things with each other. But I want them to love people. And so I've been rewarding them for coming with treats. And one of the things that I've been working on is to teach them the sit command. And so what's amazing to me is I watch these dogs understand what's going on and come to a deep appreciation that I represent treats. That I get these 15 dogs surrounding my feet and automatically sitting down and just looking at me. There's a relationship. They know what I want, and they know that if they sit and are patient, they get rewarded. They love to be rewarded. They actually love to be loved. And so I hear this passage, and I think of how Jesus knows and loves his sheep, how he calls them by name. And one of the things that I'm doing with 15 dogs is I need to call each one by name in order to help them to know what I want them to do and to reward them individually for their obedience. They're all called by different collar colors, and sometimes I can see the collars, but other times I have to actually know the face of the dog because their fur covers the collar. As I reward each dog by name, I watch a relationship build. Jesus does the same thing with us. Jesus knows us individually. We are not a body. We are individuals that Jesus loves, for whom Jesus died, whom Jesus is building, whom Jesus will use to build his kingdom. It's a great picture. Jesus is entering into the sheepfold as the gatekeeper recognizes him as the shepherd, lets him in, calls his sheep by name, and his sheep follow him. And they follow because the relationship has been developed and is continuing to be developed. And this is a picture of our opportunity to know and to love Jesus for who he is and what he has done. And the way that we do that is through the word, through fellowship, through prayer, through mutual encouragement. The more you see Jesus and can reflect Jesus to your brothers and sisters, the more you can be with your brothers and sisters and listen to them as they reflect their relationship with Jesus to you, the deeper your intimacy with Jesus. The more satisfying that relationship, the more quickly you follow. And it's a picture of following. It is not a picture of leading or putting on leash or goading or pressing. It is the sheep who willingly and eagerly follow the shepherd. Because he's safe. Because he loves us. Because he protects us. Jesus protects, feeds, leads, and sacrifices himself for us. And he draws that out as he speaks of his relationship as the good shepherd. He talks about the fact that he will ultimately lay down his life. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem. The book of John is divided really into two parts. There's chapters 1 through 12, which cover his ministry, and there's chapters 13 through 21, which talk about the week of his death. In chapter 13, Jesus is already at the Lord's Supper, where he's in Jerusalem preparing to be arrested, to be tried, to be executed. We're in chapter 10. In a couple of chapters, Jesus will have completed his teaching ministry and begin that last phase of ministry where he faces the wrath of God for our sin. Jesus is about to lay down his life for the sheep. And he speaks of that as he speaks of his role as the good shepherd. Jesus also contrasts himself with other leaders. He speaks of thieves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. He speaks further and talks about what a thief and a robber is about and what he wants to do. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Chapter 10 builds on chapter 9, and chapter 9 is the story of the man born blind whom Jesus heals, who gives testimony to Jesus, and the religious leader's challenge. The religious leaders find this miracle, see that this man who had been born blind and clearly was not someone who had been sick and been healed of a sickness, but a man who had been born blind and given his sight. And they challenge this man to try and prove that Jesus is not a righteous healer. They try to get this man, who is an unschooled man, to deny that Jesus is good. They challenge him, they threaten him, they cajole him in order to make him say that Jesus did evil, even in healing and restoring sight. Why? Because the religious leaders want to retain the status quo. They want to discount Jesus. When the Savior comes, they want to condemn him. And I believe that Jesus, in speaking in this passage, is correcting and challenging the religious leadership of Israel. He's pointing out that they are more interested in protecting themselves and sustaining their position than they are in caring for the sheep, because the shepherd has come. And their response to the arrival of the shepherd is to blaspheme him, is to deny him, and to attempt to get others to condemn him. They are thieves. They're false shepherds. In Ezekiel 34, we read in the Old Testament that God speaks about those who are the leaders, the shepherds, but they are false shepherds. And the thing that makes them false is that they are more concerned for themselves than they are for the flock. Their goal in life is to eat well. Their goal in life is to be well-fed and well-clothed and well-housed. Their goal in life is not to prosper the flock. They come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And in Ezekiel 36, God talks again about the good shepherd. God talks again about how he will himself be the shepherd of the sheep, how he will bless the sheep, how he will take care of the sheep, how ultimately he will lay down his life for the sheep. As Jesus reveals himself in this passage, he's making claim that he is the fulfillment of God's prophecy in Ezekiel 34, and that he is not only the shepherd, but he's the Messiah. He's not only the Messiah, but he's the Savior. He's not only the Savior, he is God. In the Greek, when he says, "I am the good shepherd," there is an emphasis in the way that he says it that focuses on the idea of "I am." We know that the name of God, Yahweh, is a form of Hebrew, "I am." And that when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am," he is taking upon himself the name of God. But not only does Jesus say, "I am," and take upon himself deity, he says this, "I am the door." Again, "I am. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is talking about the fact that he can give salvation. We're going to look at that more in a moment. But Jesus is proclaiming that he is God. He's setting the stage for the crucifixion. Not only are there thieves and robbers, but there are hirelings. The hireling is one who does the work of a shepherd until there's a danger. Jesus says of the hireling, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Again, we talked about the fact that Jesus, as the good shepherd, loves his sheep. Jesus owns us. Jesus loves us. Jesus lays down his life for us. The hireling does not. The hireling cares for himself. Now, there's a couple of key points I want us to see as we understand this position of the hireling. And the first is that he actually does lead the sheep. He does take care of the flock at times. But his actions demonstrate his identity. He is not one who loves the flock. He is not one who is invested in the flock. He is one who simply does a task. When he's safe, he does his work. When he's not safe, he takes care of himself. The sheep can't trust the hireling. The sheep don't have relationship with the hireling the way that they have relationship, the way that we have relationship with the shepherd. The second thing is that there really is danger. We face danger. We face risk. We live in a world that is warped by the fall into sin. We live as people who are in turn warped by our fall in sin. We live with others who are warped by their fall in sin. And it is a dangerous place. There really is a risk. There really is a challenge. We have an enemy who is indeed powerful. But we have a Savior. And our Savior is more powerful. And our Savior is deeply committed. And our Savior is unwilling to allow a hair to fall from our head without his care. And so Jesus is the good shepherd. He is not the thief. He is not the hireling. He is the shepherd. Secondly, Jesus saves. We already read that he is the door, and if anyone enters by him, he will be saved and will go and come and find pasture. It reminds me of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is the door. And again, the picture that we see with the flock is that there is a wilderness, and in that wilderness there is a temporary structure that has been erected with an opening, and in that opening, the shepherd stays. So that the only way in and out of that pen is over the shepherd, through the shepherd, through the way. And Jesus is saying that if you come into the fold and become my sheep, you are saved. Jesus is the one who takes us from condemnation and wrath of God and gives us his record. He takes our sin, he takes our rebellion, and he gives us his record of righteousness. It's the great exchange. When God looks at Jesus' sheep, God sees the perfect record of Christ. When we come to Christ and are saved, there is no condemnation. Romans 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus. There is no statement of failure. There is no condemnation. There is no go and do better than come back. There is welcome, my beloved. Welcome, good and faithful servant. And so as we sometimes wrestle with the reality of our sin, we wonder, what does God see? I know that Jesus has brought me into the kingdom. I know that Jesus has given me his record of righteousness, but I know what I did this morning. I see the sin in my heart. I see the actions that deny and impugn Christ. I see my sin. I know that I'm not worthy of God's affection and of God's approval. I know that my actions, by all rights, should distance me from God. But the truth of Scripture is that as God sees you, he sees Jesus' perfect record, because every sin you have committed, you are committing, and you will commit has been nailed to the cross. And so Jesus, in his love for you, has saved you completely to the uttermost. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment for the sin you will yet commit. God affirms you as his beloved and faithful servant. And you can be confident in the safety that you have. How does Jesus save? What does he do to give us righteousness? He lays down his life. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is about to take place because Jesus is on his way to judgment in Jerusalem. Jesus is about to be taken, to be arrested, to be tried, to be condemned, and to be crucified. God, at various times in history, has spared and saved his people by taking upon himself their shame. If you read the book of Ezekiel, there is an entire theme that God is bringing out about the dishonor that his name has taken because of the sins of his people. He talks over and over again about how you have dishonored my name. And for my name's sake, I will redeem. That's a picture of what's about to happen with Jesus. And in that case, the thing that's happening is God appears to be defeated. Because in God's act to restore relationship with Israel, he sends them into exile. He allows the temple and his city to be destroyed. And in that time, battle was a divine thing. When the Assyrians went to war against the Israelites, it was the Assyrian gods who were at war with God. And the real God wins. And so when God allowed the northern kingdom be taken by the Assyrians, and when God allowed the southern kingdom to be taken by the Babylonians, everybody in that culture, Hebrews and Assyrians and Babylonians and Egyptians and Greeks, everybody alike, understood that to mean that the Assyrians' gods had defeated the Israelites' God. The Babylonian gods had defeated the Israelite God. And when the temple was destroyed, it was clear that the God of the Israelites was not one worthy of worship. In other words, God allowed himself to be shamed, to be made to look like nothing, in order to allow the Israelites to go into exile so that the Israelites would understand what it meant to lose relationship for a time with God so that they would come back. Because God's purpose, as we see in Ezekiel 16, was not only to send them into exile, but to bring them back. And to restore covenant, and to demonstrate the glory of his name as he defeats and restores Israel. Jesus is about to be shamed. Jesus is about to be taken into the praetorium, scourged, humiliated, spat upon, and crucified. The second person of the Trinity, in human form, with a human identity, bearing the consequences of human sin, naked on the cross, exposed for the world to see, and shamed, humiliated. If you could rebuild the temple, get off the cross and save yourself. And by the way, save us too, because we don't really want to die. Mocked. But all the more important, the wrath of the Father and the Spirit are poured out on Jesus. Not because of his actions, not because that he deserved judgment, but because he loves us as the Good Shepherd and lays down his life. Because he sacrifices himself, bears our shame. And not merely the shame of being naked on the cross in front of the city of Jerusalem, but the wrath of the Father and the Spirit. The full measure of wrath because of our sin, because of what we have done, because of what we are doing, and because of what we will do. All of it Jesus takes on the cross for each of his sheep. But more importantly, The Father and the Spirit turn their backs on the Son. At the moment of his death, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was aware of what was coming, and we see in his behavior in the Garden of Gethsemane, his great sorrow over what is to come as the Father and the Spirit reject him. As the Trinity, for the only time in all of existence, is broken. That's the price the Good Shepherd pays. That's the demonstration of his love for his sheep. But not only does he have the power and the authority to lay down his life as the second person of the Trinity, he has the authority to take it back up. So he claims deity, both by his position as shepherd, by his act to save, and by his taking his life back. Because Jesus not only is tried and crucified, he is raised. And the way that he's describing it in this particular passage, he's not simply passively raised, he rises in his authority from the dead. This is the Good Shepherd. This is the one who saves us. As a brief side note, one of the things that I think it's important to note as well is that he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Jesus is speaking of the Gentile flock. Jesus is speaking to the Israelites who are his flock, but he's also speaking of the fact that his plan is not simply to focus on saving Israelite believers. His plan is to save all believers, Jew and Gentile alike. And the significant thing that he says here that is worthy of its own study is that there are not now two flocks. There aren't two peoples of God. There's one people of God. One people of God united together, Jew and Gentile. There is not a separate future for the Jewish believer and a separate future for the Gentile believer. There is one flock and one shepherd. One people of God, together glorifying and worshiping God. Thirdly, he blesses. There are just a couple of passages that I want to look at as we see this truth. Verse 9, it may not make a great deal of sense as you first look at it. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So there's that establishment of relationship with Jesus, and will go in and out and find pasture. Well, why is it so significant that the flock can go in and out? Because it indicates the position of peace. It indicates that there is a freedom, both to be within the walls of safety, but also to go out of those walls and to enjoy the blessings of pasture. In this time period, when there was a military threat, what you did was you hunkered inside the city walls and you protected yourself from the attack, hoping that you had enough food and enough water to last the length of the attack, but you stayed inside because the walls were your protection. What Jesus is saying here is that the flock can go in the pen, go out of the pen at discretion because they can find pasture. They have access to those green pastures and quiet waters because God is protecting them, and there is an experience of safety that's blessing. Secondly, Jesus says in verse 10 that unlike the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, he comes that we may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus comes to bless us here and now, but also in the future. He's not merely talking about the eternal abundant life. He's not merely talking about eternity with God. He's talking about now. But again, like I wrestle with the reality of my sin and wonder how my current sin does not separate me from God, I wrestle with my circumstances. I think you probably wrestle with your circumstances. I don't know the details of your lives, but you are living, breathing human beings in the 21st century. And I know that you have issues. I know that you have difficulties and struggles. You also are blessed, and you have joys and satisfactions. But But we tend, being the kinds of people that we are, frequently to struggle with our difficulties. And so when we read that Jesus has come that we might have life and have it abundantly, we might find ourselves saying, well, but then why this? This doesn't feel abundant to me. Is Jesus promising prosperity? Is Jesus promising comfort? Is Jesus saying that if you come to me, I'll give you everything you want? Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, I have a lot of desires. If I have to do a little delighting in the Lord in order to get the desires of my heart, well, cool, I'll do that. Great economics. Except that, if I delight myself in the Lord, he is the desire of my heart. As Jesus speaks about that abundant life, it is a life of safety. It's a life that the Good Shepherd provides. It is safety to go in and to go out. It is safety knowing that in spite of my circumstances, there is one who is in control that I can trust. I believe that we talked about that circle of spheres, the heat, the thorns, the cross, and the fruit. I believe that we talked about the fact that our heat sometimes is a blessing. In the winter, heat sounds like a good thing. But too much heat can be a problem. Heat can be a difficulty. Heat can be uncomfortable. Heat can provoke us and reveal who we are. The thing I want you to recognize is that behind the heat, above the heat, beyond the heat, is a sovereign Redeemer who is giving you that heat, who is giving you the circumstances of your life, difficult and comfortable, so that he can work in you. And that the one who gives you those circumstances can change those circumstances, and it's not an issue for us to try and control our lives and to control our circumstances, but it is to rest in the care of the Father. It is the rest in the care of the Shepherd. It is to rest in the work of the Spirit. And that as you see and face and honestly engage with the real circumstances you experience, as you share that in community with other believers, as you deal with the realities of life, you can recognize the reality of your Savior. One of the temptations we have is to justify God. And so we will enjoy the celebration, the good, the satisfying, but we will make small, make light of troubles. And we don't typically make light of our own troubles so much, but we do tend to make light of other people's struggles. The reality is we can fully embrace the good and the difficult, the pleasant and the hard, because God, who is at work, is in control of both. And the difficulties you face are not an example of God's abandonment or his lack of power. They are examples of his love for you to shape, to build, to use. 1 Peter 3:15 is a passage we use a lot. I referred to it already in the prayer this morning. Always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. Well, why is hope significant? Hope is significant because we have a Savior we can trust in the midst of our difficulties. We have a Redeemer that the world does not have. And so when we face the same circumstances that people around us face, but instead of coming to those circumstances with despair, instead of becoming hopeless, we have hope. And we have that hope because it's not simply circumstances, it's a Redeemer. It's a Savior who has redeemed us and who shapes us and who loves us. The sheep follow because they know the Shepherd. They have that relationship with the Shepherd. As you have that relationship with the Savior, as you have that relationship with the Shepherd who cares for and sacrifices himself for you, you can have hope. because your circumstances are not the end of the story. As you have that hope, people will ask you why. As they ask you why, you can give testimony to God. So Jesus not only promises abundance, but he promises a relationship with a Savior who can keep us safe even in the midst of difficulties. That is abundance. We're not left to our own strength. We're not facing our circumstances in our own abilities. We have a Savior who gives and who spares. So what's the outcome? What do we take from this passage? First and foremost, we take the call to believe Jesus. He is the Good Shepherd. Believe what he says about himself. He is the one who saves you. He is the door through which you enter the kingdom. He is the one who gives you the freedom to go in and out and keeps you safe and at peace. He is the one who gives you abundant life and protects you in the midst of your life. As we recognize that truth, as we believe him, the second thing we're called to do is to worship. We're called to be here. But we're also called to worship him moment by moment, day by day, all week long. He's worthy of every bit of worship we give. Trust him. Trust him. He is your Savior, and he's stronger and greater than your circumstances. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are the one who has provided the Savior. Jesus, we are grateful that you, for the joy set before you, have endured the cross, that you have lived a life that demonstrates your love, that you continue to care for us, you continue to call us to yourself. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are the one who loves us well, who walks with us, who leads us, who faces our difficulties with us, who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death and gives us the ability to fear no evil. Jesus, we long to know you more. We long to love you better. Spirit, we thank you for the work that you have done to continue to bring Jesus to mind, to apply the gospel to our lives, to facilitate our worship, to speak for us when we have no words to speak. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, we recognize that you are worthy of worship. We come to worship you. We come now to taste and to see that you are good. Strengthen us, guide us, shape us, and use us, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.